Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, somewhere remotely to the book of Acts. And I say that because we are going to be hitting a lot of scriptures. We are on the third week teaching on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We started with an introduction, and then we moved into last week, part one, talking about the purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which, of course, is to empower the believer for service. Today, we're going to begin talking about the promise, the fact that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is available to each and every one of us. I guess for a main text, you could just look at Acts 1:8, where the Bible says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, one of the things I mentioned to you is a lot of times when I teach on a series like this that tends to be a little bit more doctrinal and hit a lot of scriptures and lay that kind of foundation, I prefer to leave it for a Wednesday night kind of teaching service that's a little bit more tooled to that kind of arena. And usually what I try to do on Sunday morning is, "Lord, what do you just have to say to the people today? What's your right now word to them?" But like I said, because we are a full gospel, charismatic, power-believing church, which simply means we don't believe the Holy Spirit's gone out of business. We still believe He's alive and well and working in and among the church today. Can you say amen? And because we believe that, and because it's so foundational to what we believe, I felt that for the first time that we go over these truths together, we need to make it a real statement. We need to just be very foundational with it and lay this groundwork over several weeks. In fact, I'm actually breaking this down a little bit more than I do at other times, because I don't know necessarily where we all come from, what our background is, what our affiliation and familiarity with these scriptures are. I know coming from the denomination that I did that we didn't believe in this stuff. And so I know that what I needed was simply a very clear, simply laid out presentation of truth that kind of was like a defense lawyer laying down precedent for why I needed to change my opinion. How many of you know we can't ask people to believe something different just because we believe it that way? We've got to be able to show them what the Word of God has to say and lay a solid foundation of faith in their hearts. Now, like I shared with you when I was teaching this many years ago, the Lord began to deal with me about why it's so important that we have a strong scriptural substantiation to back up any Bible experience we have. And like I told you, he gave me four reasons why it's essential that we can find scriptural foundations or scriptural underpinnings for any Bible experience we have. Number one, like we said, so that we don't forfeit our experience when the devil challenges us on the legitimacy of it. Like I said, you never got anything good from God. The devil didn't try to come and rob from you by telling you, you didn't get anything. That's not God, whatever. Whatever his particular lie for you and I might be. God blesses us. We walk away from that so excited. And then a few days later, the devil waits for an opportune moment and tries to rob that experience from us. Well, if we have the scriptures to root us in the validity of that experience, then he can't rob us from it. Number two, so that we don't misrepresent that experience to other people. Like I said, sometimes in our zeal, we've wrought great havoc, you know, trying to share something and done grievous bodily damage to people with the Bible, telling them how they're wrong, we're right, all that kind of thing. And what we need to do is lovingly be able to lay a foundation of truth so that we can represent the truth well. The Bible said, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." And sometimes we have the right experience but present it the wrong way. We said number three, it's important so that we don't wander into the dangerous waters of having unscriptural spiritual experiences. There's a lot of things that are spiritual out there that are not necessarily of God. Can you say amen? The devil is also a spirit, and he's got a lot of spirits working for him, and part of their job is to counterfeit the works of God, to deceive people into believing things that are not right. And even Christians oftentimes fall prey to the devil's deception simply because they're not rooted well in the Word of God. And then number four, we need to be strongly scripturally substantiated in any Bible experience we have so that we can reproduce that experience in the life of someone else. Again, nobody should be expected to get saved just because you got saved, or be filled with the Spirit just because you got filled with the Spirit. You need to be able to give them what the Bible has to say about it. The Word of God is our foundation of faith, so how important it is that we be rooted in the Word of God, not just what my pastor says, or what my mama said, or my grandma said. Like one person said, grandma taught it and we bought it. And sometimes things just get passed down from generation to generation that aren't necessarily right, but it's just always been the accepted philosophy or thought or theology, and nobody really went back to the Bible to see, where did we get that? I remember years ago, being raised Southern Baptist, we were real big on salvation, and thank God for that. But I remember one day it dawned on me, where did we get the sinner's prayer? I mean, there isn't a verse where Jesus said, "And pray this, and you'll be saved." I mean, you know, the principles of it are in the Word, like Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so we created a formula around that so that people could have a point of connection with their faith, with the promises of God and receive Christ. Nothing really wrong with that, but what happens over time is we cling to the formula and we lose the scriptural basis for it, and then all of a sudden praying a sinner's prayer gets watered down to come forward and shake the preacher's hand and get water baptized, and we don't know why we shook the preacher's hand or why we got water baptized, and there was never any real genuine conversion, amen, because we really didn't know what we were believing or what we were expected to believe. And so how important it is that we go back to the biblical roots, amen, of why we believe what we believe. And so that's why we're spending the time with this experience in particular, because you're going to be challenged by people who even love you and think maybe you've just gone over the deep end a little bit because you're a member of that tongue-talking church, amen, or that power-believing church or that healing-believing church, and they're going to be sincere and very concerned for your well-being, and they're just going to want to know, why do you believe this? And if you can give them the Word of God, amen, then you're more likely to stand in the midst of that test where they start to challenge the legitimacy of your experience. Now, like we said, as far as the definition is concerned, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is simply an endowment with power from on high to equip the believer for service. In other words, when you get saved, you get born again, you receive the life of God, but God's not done with you yet. He wants to empower you by His Spirit to do the works of Christ and be a witness for Him. As we said, it is an experience that is received distinct from and subsequent to salvation. So it's a separate and distinct experience. It might happen right the moment. In fact, in Cornelius' household, they seemingly got saved and filled almost simultaneously, but the qualification to be filled is to be saved. So you must first be saved in order to be filled with the Spirit. Then we gave you some terminology, and I'm just kind of hitting some high spots. And I encourage you, a lot of this we're going through real quick. Just listen to the recordings if you can, or if need be, we can get you a copy of it. But some of this we're going through kind of quick. But like we said, it's called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I think that's probably the most common terminology that you'll hear oftentimes among charismatic churches. But it's also called being filled with the Spirit. It's called the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's also called the promise of the Father, or the promise of the Holy Spirit. And like we said, what we're endeavoring to do in our teaching time with you is establish four primary things. Number one, that the purpose of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the baptism, is power. Now, a lot of times, especially in charismatic circles, we focus on tongues, because when we pray with people, we want to see them come through to tongues, which is the biblical evidence that they've received. But tongues are not the baptism. Tongues are a result of the baptism. And a lot of times these two get confused, and we focus more on tongues than we do the real purpose of the baptism, which is to empower the believer. Can you say amen? That's really what this is for, is so that we can be an effective witness for Christ. Amen. Secondly, like we said, we want to establish that this gift belongs to every one of God's children. That's the promise. We're going to talk about that today. Number three, that the only qualification for this experience is being born again. And like we said, that it is an experience distinct from and subsequent to the new birth. And lastly, that it is evidenced by speaking with other tongues. So like we said, if we're just going to kind of put it succinctly, we're talking about the proof, the promise, the prerequisite, and the purpose, the promise, the prerequisite, and the proof. Now, we've already established, for the most part, that the purpose of the baptism is power. But I want to go back for just a moment and cover something that we didn't get a chance to mention last week. And that is, when it comes to the ministry of Jesus, most of us, I shouldn't say most of us, but I'll speak for myself. When I grew up in the denomination I did, we kind of wrote off the miracles Jesus did as being unique to Him, because after all, He's the Son of God. And I mean, sure, of course the Son of God can do miracles. Amen. How many of you kind of were raised with that understanding? Jesus is the Son of God and He can do miracles because He's God. Okay, most of you are nodding. Well, later, most of us, many of us, came into the understanding that that is true, that He is the Son of God. He was, is, and always shall be. He's the eternal God. Isn't that right? But when He did the miracles He did on earth, He did not do them as the Son of God. Rather, He did them as a man anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible says in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him. Now, notice that. God was with him how? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now, when did he do that? Remember, on the day he was baptized. The Bible said the Holy Spirit came, descended like a dove. It wasn't a bird landing on Jesus' shoulder, but like a dove, it descended and alighted upon him, came upon him. When you get filled with the Holy Ghost, the Spirit comes upon you. For the same reason, to equip you for service. But until the time that the Spirit came upon him, he did no mighty work. He did no miracle. His miracle ministry, you could say, was launched the day the Holy Spirit came upon him. After that, he went to the wilderness, was tempted for 40 days, 40 nights, came out of that in the power of the Spirit and started his miracle working ministry. But he did none of that until the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now here's the question. If Jesus did his miracles as God, which he was, then why did he need to be anointed? Because after all, God doesn't need to be anointed. Right? I mean, if he's the second member of the Godhead, which he is, and which he was during his earth walk, he didn't cease to be God. In fact, that's the great mystery of divinity, is he was the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. How do you do that? I don't know. I just trust that God's right. But he was. He was God, holy God, and holy man. And yet, he laid aside the divine privileges that he had as God in many ways to identify with you and I, and had to be anointed with the Holy Spirit so that his miracle-working ministry could progress. I think this is where we need to stop and appreciate just how much Jesus had to empty himself to identify with you and I. I want you to go to a verse of Scripture, and I'm going to read it to you out of several different translations. Go to Philippians chapter 2, and this is worth you looking at. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And then we're just going to focus on verses 6 and 7 in a few other translations just to show you how important this simple principle is of Jesus emptying himself, as it were, to identify with you and I. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. I'm going to read it first out of the New King James. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." But notice this phrase. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now this phrase, "made himself of no reputation," that really doesn't translate well to us really maybe understanding what it means. Let me read this to you out of the Amplified. This is just 6 and 7 out of the Amplified, Philippians 2, 6, 7. "Who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity, so as to assume the guise of a servant or slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being." Let me read it to you out of the New American Standard Version. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." One more New Living Translation. I really like the way it says it here. "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form." The Greek word is kenosis. And the idea of kenosis is that Christ, though God, emptied himself of his divine privileges to identify with you and I. So while in essence he stayed God, he laid aside the privileges or power, we could say, that he had as God to identify with you and I. So I use this example oftentimes. I've used it here before. Let's say I come into this room, let's say a couple months from now, it's getting cold. Maybe I have a jacket on, a light jacket of some kind. I come in here, we have the heat on. All of a sudden, it's a little bit too warm for me. So I lay aside my jacket. Now, I have not laid aside me. I have not ceased to be Randy. All I have done is simply laid aside something I possess. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came to the earth, identified with you and I, but how do you know he had, as God, a lot of resources available to himself that we don't have? How God cannot be tempted with evil. And yet the Bible said Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Amen. So what did he do? He emptied himself. He became like you and I. If you think about it, think about this. The omniscient, all-knowing God was born a baby and had to learn. The Bible said that he grew in wisdom. Did you know God can't learn? Because he knows everything. But Jesus, in his humiliation, in his humbling himself to identify with you and I, started from scratch. He had to learn the ABCs. He had to learn addition. He had to learn life. He had to grow into the knowledge of who he was. Boy, wouldn't you like to be there the day he was reading the scriptures and it dawned on him who he really was? It happened pretty early, somewhere around the age of 12 or 13, at least we know, because by the time he was that age and he was in the temple, you know, for his what we call the bar mitzvah, the Bible said they lost him for about 3 days and they went and found him in the temple asking all these, you know, deep theological questions of the scribes and so forth. And he said, "Didn't you know I must be about my father's business?" So he came into an understanding of the call of who he was very, very early. And yet he had to learn that. Think about it. The all-powerful God was born weak and helpless like any other child. Somebody had to change his diapers. Somebody had to feed him. Like we said, God can't be tempted, but Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. And when it came to it, the undying God laid down his life for you and I. And most relevant to you and I, when he did the works he did them as a man anointed and empowered by the Spirit, the same Spirit he's made available to you and me. Listen to this. Acts 10:38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power. Jesus said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He said in John 20 somewhere, I think 20:21, he said, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. How did the Father send him? He was with him with the Holy Ghost and power. He said, I'm going to send you another comforter who will be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he's with you and shall be in you. He said, I won't leave you orphans. I'll come to you again. And how many of you know, for a short time he did leave them. I mean, after he was crucified and buried and ascended to the Father, he was gone for a space of about 10 days. Because he was with him for 40 days. And then on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost came. And that's when he came back to them in the power and person of the Holy Spirit. And what does he say in the Great Commission to us? He said, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So he's with us to empower us in the same way that the Father empowered him. Can you say amen? So that kind of winds up that whole portion about the power. So let's focus a little today on the promise. What I really want to establish today and just really kind of put the nail in the coffin on this one is that the promise of the Holy Spirit is for each and every one of God's children. Now Jesus is the one to use the phrase, the promise of the Father. Let me read you a couple of verses where he did. In Luke 24:49, he said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So he says, wait for the promise of the Father, then he specifies that it will be an endowment with power from on high. In Acts 1:8, around verses 4 and 5, he says something very similar. It says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now Peter also by extension called this the promise of the Spirit. A while ago it's the promise of the Father. This is the promise of the Spirit. Acts 2:33. Peter said, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now, like we've said, and I want to specify again today, that this gift of the Holy Spirit, is a gift that God gives distinctively to His children. Go to John 14, if you will. John 14, 16 through 18. All these verses I'm just reading for you for time's sake, but some of them it's just good for you to see. So if you have a Bible, go to John 14, and we'll look at verses 16 through 18. John 14, 16 through 18. Jesus said here, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper. Now this is on the night that He's betrayed. He's about to leave them. And they're already filled with sorrow, the Bible said, because He said He's going. So now He's kind of assuring them and comforting them. He said, I will pray the Father, He'll give you another helper. That word another, by the way, means one of the same kind. So in other words, He's going to be just like me. Helper is the Greek word parakletos, means one called alongside to help. So He's going to abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, notice this phrase, whom the world cannot receive. because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. Another translation says comfortless. I will come to you. So whatever Jesus is talking about here is something the world cannot receive. It's a gift distinctively for God's kids. Now let me ask you this simple question. I know you know the answer. Can the world receive Christ? Yes. Of course they can. Jesus is God's gift to the world. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to His kids. And as we said before, there is a work of the Spirit in the new birth. When you get born again, there is a work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. After all, it's the Holy Spirit who does come into our spirits. We're one spirit with Him. He regenerates our hearts, makes us sons of God, and then He bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. But there's nothing in the Scripture about empowering the believer through that work of the Spirit. Remember last week we talked about this thing when Jesus was with the woman at the well, and He said, you know, you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. Remember that? He said, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain or a well of water. For what purpose? Springing up into everlasting life. You'll see again and again throughout the Bible, these two experiences are never confused. About getting saved, getting born again, receiving the Spirit unto life, and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit unto power. They are two distinct and separate things. So the purpose of the well that we receive when we're born again is to impart the life of God, the character of God, the nature of God. It's how we become His children. But God also has another gift for us, and that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as Luke 24, 49 and some of these other verses we saw tell us, it's for empowering the believer for being for doing the works of Jesus and serving Him. There's a couple of other verses you might want to look at. Go to Matthew 7:11 and Luke 11:13. Matthew 7:11, Luke 11:13. We're going to come back and look at some of these verses next week in a different context to show you the distinction very vividly between the new birth and the gift of the Holy Spirit and how these were received differently at different times by the same people. But I want you just to see mostly today that this is a gift given to all of God's children. Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So already notice the context. It's a father giving gifts to his kids, right? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Now, in Luke says the same thing, but he changes one little part. In Luke 11:13, it says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, notice this, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Now, again, I like to say it this way. The Holy Spirit's one of the good gifts that God gives to His children. But again, the context undeniably is God giving gifts to His children and to whosoever will ask. Who is Jesus for in the world? Whosoever will. Who is the Holy Spirit for in the church? Whoever asks. Don't you like the way God gives? He's liberal. He doesn't discriminate. He doesn't have favorite kids. He doesn't have some who say, you know what, I think I'll give you power because you just look right to me. And others who He says, I'm sorry, you're going to have to do without and just do the best you can. No, thank God His gifts are indiscriminate. He gives them to every single one of us. Amen? Into the world, He gives Christ to whosoever will. And in the church, He gives the Holy Spirit to whoever asks. See it in another place. John 7, 37 through 39. I know we're looking at a lot of Scripture, but again, that's what's called getting into the Word, like we said, amen, getting into the Bible, finding out what the Word has to say. Jesus, speaking about this experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, John 7, 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, whoever thirsts, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let me stop and say this. I got filled with the Holy Ghost because I was so hungry for more of God. That's absolutely the truth. My prayer to God when I got filled was, Lord, if there's more of You to be had, I want it. I had been raised in a denomination where I could have presented a better argument for You why this wasn't for us today because of what I've been taught than I could that it was for us today because I wasn't as familiar with those Scriptures yet. All I knew is there was an undeniable knowing in my heart and a hunger in my heart for more of God. I heard Brother Hagin say, I've seen more people filled with the Holy Spirit praying that simple prayer, Lord, if there's more of You to be had, I want it. I didn't even know that he had said that when I prayed it. I just prayed it because it was genuine out of my heart. And I remember when I prayed that prayer, someone was holding my hand. They squeezed my hand. And I felt the power of God go like a shockwave. Now, you don't have to have an experience like that, but I did. I felt just like an electric charge go from one hand out through the other. And I, all of a sudden, I knew something was different. I was so self-conscious because of the way I was raised and trying to speak in tongues in front of these people. I was just so embarrassed. It's just so not cool coming from the background that I did, if you will. So I was a little bit inhibited in front of them. But as soon as I got away by myself, started to worship God, here come this tremendous language that's been with me ever since. But what I want you to see is that this is a gift that God gives to all of His kids, those that are thirsty and those who ask. So He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now notice what it says. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this He spake concerning the Spirit. Notice this. Whom those believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So again and again and again, this experience is for God's children, to whoever asks, to those who are thirsty, and to those who believe. Amen. So it belongs to each and every one of us. Acts 2, 38 and 39. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he kind of winds up his sermon with this. He says, Acts 2, 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the washing away of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, now notice this, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So who is the promise for? Just for those in that day? Just for those on the streets of Jerusalem? Just for those in the first century? No. He said the promise. What is that promise? It's the promise of the Father. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon us to empower us. We established that with other verses we saw, right? Peter said, for the promise is to you, to your children, speaking generationally, and to all who are afar off. Peter didn't even know what he was saying on that day, but he's really talking about the Gentiles and the people in heathen lands and other worlds who haven't even come into the knowledge of salvation yet. But to all those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. How many of you have been called to know Him through Christ? Every one of them. That's what you're really, the word church, ecclesia in the Greek, means the called out ones. Somewhere or another, somebody preaching the gospel, you heard the voice of the Holy Spirit wooing you to Christ and you responded and you received the gift of salvation. And now God says to you, there's a promise. There's a promise that I have made to all who believe, to all who are thirsty, to all who will simply come and drink, the promise of the Holy Spirit to empower you to do the works of Christ. Can you say amen? Here's the sequence. Repent. That means turn away from your old life. Believe in the Lord Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. I love the fact that when you look at these instances where groups received, and now we're going to look at three instances where groups of people received, nowhere do you find one or two somehow not qualifying for the experience. In each and every case, I want you to notice that they all received. Now, I'm going to turn, first of all, to Acts 2 and look at 1 through 4, the day of Pentecost, the most familiar and famous instance where people were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, starting with verse 1, says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now notice this. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. How many were filled? They were all filled. Again, the Holy Spirit did not discriminate. When He came and filled every one of them. Can you say amen? You know, there was 120 people in that upper room. Not only were the 12 apostles of the Lamb there, Peter, James, and John and their comrades, but the Bible said all the brothers of Jesus and His mother. You know, the Catholics have been claiming Mary for years. But she was one of us. She was a tongue-talking Pentecostal. Can you say amen? She got filled with the Holy Ghost on that day, as did many other disciples. Many of whom were not apostles or any other particular minister. They were just there where the Holy Spirit fell. And they were all filled. They were all filled. You know, the Holy Spirit is here right now. You do realize that. And you know, you don't have to wait till we have a formal invitation. I can't tell you how many times I've been preaching. Actually, I've had times where I had people up there as candidates to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm about to lay hands on them. And while I'm giving instructions, at least three times in my ministry, I've had people in the audience just spontaneously start speaking in tongues. Because they heard what I said, they believed, and they responded. And God filled them. Amen. And they spake with other tongues because God, thank God, is an equal opportunity filler. Can you say amen? Acts 10. Let's look at Acts 10. In Acts 2, how many of you know it was mostly a Jewish church? I mean, you had Jewish proselytes on the streets of Jerusalem from all these different nations, but primarily it was a Jewish church for many, many years. But in Acts 10, we find some Jewish proselytes in the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And notice what happens here, Acts 10, 44 through 46. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, that would be the Jews, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. How did they know? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that they should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now, there's a lot of things here, but the primary thing that I'm wanting you to see is that as Peter's preaching, and you understand these people aren't even saved. These are people that respect God. They're probably Jewish proselytes following the Lord with all the knowledge they have. And yet an angel appears to Cornelius and says, hey, go get Peter. He'll tell you words whereby you might be saved, you and your whole house. So, I mean, they're waiting with bated breath, if you will, for Peter to show up. So they don't need a lot of persuasion. You understand? They're ready to receive. So what happens is, as Peter's preaching, and I've done the same thing. I remember one time I was sharing with a young man, and he was dating. He ended up marrying one of the gals in our church. He'd been saved, and he wanted to be filled with the Holy Ghost. So, you know, you call a teacher like me to come and get somebody filled. I don't want to just, you know, pray with them. I want to start with Genesis 1-2, and the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the earth. I'm going to give him an intense Bible study. And I go about maybe 2 minutes into this, and I look at him, and he says, brother, I'm ready to pray. And you know what? He was. We prayed, and I didn't get my hand off him. He's speaking in other tongues because he was ready to receive. That's kind of what happened here. They didn't even wait for Peter's point three in a poem. They just started speaking with other tongues. Enough faith registered on their heart that they got saved and filled simultaneously. Sometimes it can happen like that. You know, we split these things up for teaching purposes. But you can get saved, filled, healed, and blessed all at once. Why divide it if you have to? I remember Brother Hagin one time, he was ministering in a particular, like an auditorium kind of deal. And the word of the Lord came to him, and he pointed to a man, tall, cowboy-looking guy with a hat and everything, boots. And he said, sir, step out into the aisle if you would. And he stepped out and he said, before the service, you spoke these words. And he said, he began to tell that man what he said to his wife. Oh, that guy's just using some kind of, you know, mind-reading techniques. That's how he knows this stuff. And he said, these are the words you spoke. He said, as soon as I said, that man began to run down the aisle. He said, he slid into the altar speaking in other tongues. He said, God evidently saved him somewhere coming down the aisle, and he slid in and got filled. And again, sometimes, you know, we wait, you know, we I don't know why we have to feel like we have to go through these mental and emotional gymnastics before we receive something. It's the simplest thing in the world to receive a gift. And so let's just receive. Amen. You don't even have to wait till we pray. You don't have to wait till my third point, and I don't have a poem, so you can skip all that altogether. Anyway, you can just receive whenever you receive. But here's the thing. Your heart has to be hungry. You know, there's a lot of things I'd love for people to have. But just because I want them to have it doesn't mean they're going to have it. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, I found this to be true, that God is motivated by hunger. The Bible said he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with good. Like I shared with you, I was talking to a family member one time about these things, and I was talking about the baptism and the Holy Spirit in particular. I was still really kind of among the Southern Baptist ranks at this time, talking with a relative, and I was talking about tongues and these things, and of course, you know, these things are just, to some people, they just don't think they're necessary, and they said as much. You know, I just don't need all that junk, the way they put it. And I said, well, you know, the thing is, though, it's not really about you and what you need. So much of the time, we think it's all about us. And we want to live just however we live, and we're going to get away with whatever we can get away with and do whatever we... You know, when you said, Jesus, your Lord, how many of you know you forfeited your rights, as it were? And I don't want to be too hard on this and just, you know, nail this. But, well, maybe I will. But how many of you know, when we said yes to Jesus, you know, he's not president. He's not running this thing by the polls or seeking re-election. He is the one before whom we will stand and give an account. And all of us, you know, the good thing is, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we don't have to worry if we're in or not. If you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ, you're in. But you're still going to give an account for how you live this life and what you did with what he gave you. Can you say amen? And whether or not we're hungry for the things of God is a great indicator as to our spiritual health. Now, I realize, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to be critical, but sometimes you just have to call a spade, or people don't get what you're saying. I realize there's people here today, not here today, because they've got things going on. They're sick in body, or they've got things they can't help. I understand that. But how many of you know there are thousands upon thousands of people not coming to the house of God every week for no other reason than they prize other things over the company of God's people and His presence in their life. And I'm not trying to be hard, but I'm saying, realistically, we have to at some point look at our priorities and say, what really matters to me? Can I get an amen? Amen. I'm not trying to be hard, I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just saying, you will never get anything from God until you want it. When you got saved because you wanted to get saved. Amen. And I found this to be true, that in the times of my life when I was most motivated is when I gained the most ground. Sometimes it even comes from just reading a book about somebody who just did great things for God. Maybe I'm reading a story about some great man of God who did a great work in a foreign land, or maybe I'm just reading the biography of somebody who just really gave it all for Christ and God used them in a significant way. Or maybe I'm just in a meeting or a revival service or a series of meetings, or maybe you go to a Joyce Myers conference or whatever it is for you, and something stirs in your heart. And isn't it interesting that while that motivation seems to last, there just seems to be, you just leapfrog forward. But the problem is, motivation is a fickle friend. Motivation oftentimes is purely emotional. And I like what someone recently said. I tried to quote it a couple times. I think I missed it. I'll see if I can get it right today. But they said this: you will seldom feel yourself into acting, but you can always act yourself into feeling. Let me give you a good example. How many of you made a New Year's resolution to go to the gym? Did you know that gyms overbook like 3 to 4 to 5 to 1 of what they could actually... If everybody with a gym member at the rec where I go showed up at the same day, none of us could use a machine. There'd be a line going around the building. But you know why they can do that? Because they know people are not going to show up. Because they're waiting to feel motivated. And if you wait to feel motivated, you'll probably never do anything. But how many of you, on a day you didn't want to, got up and ran anyway, biked anyway, went to the gym anyway, and when you got done, you felt wonderful. You felt that sense of accomplishment. And the more you did it, the better you felt. Until you developed a habit, and then you just wondered, why didn't everybody do this? But you had to act yourself into feeling. And with the things of God, friend, a lot of these things, because we live so much in this natural world and have adapted our tastes to this world, the things of God are for many of us an acquired taste. Meaning that when you start to read your Bible, when you start to pray, you won't feel like doing it. You know, no use in lying. Do you always feel like praying, Pastor Eddie? No. I'd rather go get on my computer and watch a video about how someone else prayed. Or go listen to some teaching on prayer. Or go watch a movie. I mean, I'm in the flesh just like you are. And how many of you know the more we live in the flesh, the more our appetites will gravitate that way. But as I said before, this isn't just about us. It's about a world we're called to reach. And sometimes that world's our own family. You know, I think of this a lot of times with families with little kids. You know, sometimes the mom and the dad, they get up and they're tired. They don't want to go to church. And they're really not thinking beyond themselves on that moment. But how many know those kids are learning habits? Those kids are learning priorities. Those kids are being told, if we're tired, we don't have to go to church. But the moment something fun happens, we'll get up early, we'll make sacrifices, we'll even take time off work to go do that. I didn't mean to get off on all this, but it is part of my message, evidently. Can you say amen? But I'm talking about the church reordering her priorities to where the main thing is the main thing. Now, don't get me wrong. Church is not, in and of itself, the main thing. It's part of the main thing. It's a part of your Christian life. It's not your whole Christian life. Woe unto us if all we do is go to church on Sundays. But how many of you know, if we don't, and if we don't get the feeding of the Word we need, and if we don't come together as a group, as a body, to encourage one another, and do the things the Bible says we're to do corporately, then we're probably not going to have the impact in our lives, nor the motivation we need to live that day-to-day life. And by the way, there is a certain amount of motivation God does intend for us to get on a regular basis. If you think about it, why do we go to church? Well, you know, if I were to ask you, why should you go to church? Boy, this is different. And we are talking about the Holy Spirit. I'll get there, but this is what God wanted to say for a little bit. You would say, well, it's a good thing to go to church. We hear the Word of God, and that's certainly true, right? We get fed. We can encourage, you know, we can teach children. That's great. But you know what's interesting? Why the Bible says we go to church? Hebrews 10:25, we always quote that part, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But you know, verse 24 says, and let us consider one another to provoke or encourage to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So, we don't just go to church for what we get. We go to church because of what we supply to the other individual. And I think this is something in a church where one of my main objectives is to see people discipled. Discipleship is synonymous with looking past ourselves to the needs of others. I can tell you easily the level of your maturity. It's how much you've taken the focus off why you do what you do from being about you to being about others to whom God's called you to reach and minister and touch. Jesus said it this way, freely you receive, freely give. I found that Christianity oftentimes is split down the middle. Those who live it to get and those who live it to give. Now there's nothing wrong with being in that getting stage because you can't give till you got. But we don't want to just live on the getting side. Somewhere around, as we start to get full, there's going to be a natural expression of release. I mean, you know, the fuller that vessel gets, the more it oozes out the top. Can you say amen? And how many of you know, really, ministry really is best out of the overflow? It really is. When you're so excited, you can't help but give what you got away. That's really when it works best. You know, I always thought I could never be much of a salesman. Because I never liked the idea of pinning someone against the wall and trying to sell them something they don't want anyway. And especially if I don't think they need it, I can't lie. I can't be disingenuous. I'd end up being like this. Brother, you want this? Man, I'm sure it could bless your life. No, I don't really want it. I don't blame you. I don't have one either. You know, that's how I'd be. But I found out that once I get sold on something, I'm a great salesman. Now, pastor will confess his sins. Back when I was pastoring my first church, I wanted to lose some weight. I had developed the role of the pastor, fighting the battle of the bulge, whatever illustration you want to use. And they had this pill out, one of those herbal things. And one of my guys got a hold of it. And it wasn't like, you know, we're not talking speed. It was herbal. It was, and they were courting FDA approval, all this kind of thing. But it was one of these typical things you get like in a GNC. But this one was a multi-level marketing thing, you know. And so this guy started taking it, and he started dropping pounds like crazy. So I thought, sounds good to me. I think I hear the voice of God. So anyway, I jumped on his little multi-level marketing matrix, and I started getting myself some. And in 3 months, friends, I lost 35 pounds. I don't know if it was diet stuff or sulfuric acid. I don't know what was making the weight go away. But all I can tell you is that it was working. And not only did I start, taking it, but I thought if I become a seller, a distributor, I get mine for like half cost. So I started doing that. Well, my dad saw my results. He got on board and started. He was the supplier to the oil fields, you know, out here. And we started dropping the pounds. And all someone had to do is say, Brother Randy, what do you, oh man, let me tell you. I had to stay away from my health food and health nut gurus because they'd start, you know, condemning my practice of the cheap and easy way of losing weight. And be honest with you, it lasted so long that all the weight came back. You know how that goes. So it wasn't a long-term solution. But my point was, I got so excited because of the results I was getting. And I didn't have to try to work up the motivation to tell people. Man, it was evident in my life and it was evident in my passion. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And maybe what we need to do is just reconnect back to the day where God set us free. Remember where we came from. Remember what we were before we found Him. And get a little passion back in our heart for making a presentation to the people around us. You know, we let the devil cow us down and make us fearful, and nobody will like me if I'm bold. But I guarantee you, those people at your job are just as hurt and broken as you were before you came to Christ. They may not want to admit it, they may run from it, but I guarantee you, if you're bold about it on the day they have a crisis, guess who they'll call to come have you pray? You betcha. Because they know that you've got something that's real. Can you say amen? Don't know why I got up into all that, but I just got inspired. Praise God. Amen. Can you say amen? God is good. I have no idea where I am on these notes. Praise the Lord. Maybe that was God's intention. Amen. But they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Can you say amen? And you know, that's part of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be influenced by the Spirit. That's really what it means. To be filled is to be influenced. You know, every one of them that were filled in Cornelius' household began to speak. Why? Because they got filled with something, and there was a natural response to that infilling. And when you get filled, there will be evidence of that infilling. There will be an influence in your life. Now, how many of you ever got under the influence? We won't take testimonies, but you know, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled. There is a similarity here. Now, one of the things that you might remember when you got filled was that you lost all your inhibitions. Remember that? We're not going to ask for testimonies. But you might have been the most conservative cat in the corporation until you went to the Christmas party. You got a few under your belt and you were the dude dancing on the table with a lampshade on your head. You know what I'm saying? What happened to you? You became another man, as it were, because you lost your inhibitions. That's what boldness is. You know, when the church said, Lord, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word, the Bible said the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So when God influences you by His Spirit, I'm telling you, there will be a new dimension of boldness in your life. Amen. How many of you know all of God's kids could use that? I don't know about you, but there's times where I'm on my job and I'm walking through and it's amazing to me today. We've lost the respect of the things of God in our nation. I'll be in the room. Everybody knows who I am and what I do at work. And yet these guys will say words and do things that show that they evidently have no respect for the things of God whatsoever. And how many know sometimes that would be a good time for a spirit of boldness just to come. And I don't mean to condemn anybody, but just to speak up and give God His due. How many of you know it wouldn't hurt some people to have the fear of God restored into their lives? Can you say amen? Praise God. So anyway, all filled. In Cornelius' household, they were all filled. Let's just read one more verse and we'll kind of come to a close for today. Go to Acts 19. And you know, just let me say this, because I was talking about that guy that slid down into the altar and got saved and filled. The disposition to receive from God in one area will rub off into other areas. You know, Brother Hagin said, I used to call people forward. I just went dead. He said, when I would do that, he said they would get filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time. He said it was an interesting thing, but he said I would lay hands on them for healing. But he said many of them were chronic seekers that had not been filled with the Holy Spirit for, you know, 20, 30 years, been seeking the Spirit. But he said when I'd lay hands on them for healing, they'd throw their hands up and start speaking with other tongues. And he said, I went to the Lord and asked him, why is this happening like this? He said, because I've given you a ministry of laying on of hands. And so oftentimes, because people were in a disposition to receive from God, even though it was for healing, they received what else God had. You know, I just encourage you, you know, we have these prayer lines on our healing services, or sometimes we'll open up the altar, and you know, how many of you know it's your one-stop shopping at the foot of the cross? You don't have to say, well, you know, tonight it's just a healing line, so I'll get healing. How many of you know God will give you what you're ready to receive? God's good that way. I mean, God's not holding out on any of us. Can you say amen? And so when you come to get everything God's got for you. Can you say amen? Now, one more verse. We'll close with this one. Acts 19, 1 through 6. Paul, laying hands on the disciples in Ephesus, says, And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. I think I was raised in that church. Amen. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ. Now, how many know John's baptism didn't get anybody saved, didn't get anybody born again? All John's baptism did was prepare the hearts of the people to receive Christ. In other words, it brought them to terms with the way they had been living, that it was wrong, that they were turning from their way unto God. It was Christ and His baptism that brought the new birth. So Paul kind of clarifies and extends their understanding. And the Bible said this, verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Like one person said, if it's like most churches today, if you had 12 men, you probably had 100 people in the church. Because how many of you know you always have a lot more women and kids than you have men? Amen. So however many people there were, what I like about it is when Paul laid hands on them, they were all filled. They were all filled. Again, God is an indiscriminate, equal opportunity filler. Can you say amen? This belongs to every single one of God's kids. As we start next week talking a little bit about the distinction in receiving the Holy Spirit, and we'll see throughout the scriptures that there's a clear demarcation between those when they received the new birth and got saved, were baptized in the name of Jesus, and then being filled with the Holy Spirit. But one of the things we'll talk about next week is how did they receive? And you might be surprised, the number one way the people received in the New Testament was really through the laying on of hands. I mean, you know, the Holy Spirit is a gift. So you can receive Him in your car on the way home today. You can just ask, Lord, I want to be filled with the Spirit. You know, I have prayed with dozens of people to be filled with the Spirit. Now, some people who would argue, well, you know, Brother Andy, this isn't for everyone. I would say, well, then you want me praying for you because I sure can't pick them. Because in all those dozens and dozens and dozens of times of praying with people, I never had anybody walk away and that ultimately didn't receive. Now, how many of you know sometimes people are raised in an environment where they don't believe this stuff? And sometimes they have some barriers or roadblocks to their thinking. And sometimes you have to work with them a while. Sometimes you have to teach them a little bit. And I have had people that I prayed with, they didn't start speaking. I remember one lady, her husband got saved and filled with the Spirit, started speaking in tongues immediately just out front of his house on the porch. I didn't even know the guy. I just walked up there, prayed with him. He got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, started speaking in tongues. What a blessing. I shared with her. She was really in some ways far more open, but just had a hard time kind of, you know, again, probably that self-consciousness. But, you know, I prayed with her and I said, now listen, we prayed and you received the Holy Spirit, right? She said, yeah. I said, tongues is a result of the Holy Spirit. He's not the Holy Spirit. So just because you didn't speak didn't mean you didn't receive the Holy Spirit, because He is a divine person. You asked for Him. God's no man that He should lie. You received Him. So now expect to speak in tongues. Well, anyway, she's goes home, and I think it was like about a week later, she's in the shower just worshiping Jesus. And all of a sudden, here it came. But, you know, just out of her belly, flowing these rivers of living water, started speaking fluently in tongues. She even just telling me, she started breaking down and weeping. But God is a good God, and He's a giver of gifts. Do you think there would be anybody that you would pray with for salvation that, for whatever reason, God would say, nah, not this time. Fooled you. No, how ridiculous to think so. Why would He do that for strangers and yet withhold gifts from His kids? Silly, isn't it? Just to even think that God would somehow not give what He's promised. It is the promise of the Father. Amen. The promise of the Father. What we're going to do, let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment. We're going to get into the rest of this next week. And I know, guys, like I said, I know this is a lot of line on line. But I'm telling you what, there's going to be a day you're glad for it when somebody challenges you on these things and you say, well, I know why I believe what I believe. Because I know the Word on it. But if you've been saved and yet you've not been filled, certainly this altar is open to you and I will be happy to lay hands on you and pray for you. But the good news is you can simply receive right where you are. If you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, we're going to pray a simple prayer for you right now to receive. And then what I'm going to do is just begin to worship God a little bit in my own prayer language. And what I want you to do is simply this. Jesus said, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. In other words, it's not going to come out of your mind. And also, how many of you know you can't speak two languages at once? So what I want you to do is look down on the inside of you, if you will, for those words that are wanting to bubble up. It might be, you might say, it just seems like sounds. I just feel an impression. Different people might describe it different ways, but just something will want to seem to escape from your lips. By faith, the Bible said they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Ghost doesn't talk in tongues. He gives you utterance and you speak in other tongues. So you have to kind of start off by faith. You'll feel a prompting. You'll feel an urge. There might be something there that just seems like it wants expression. Just begin by faith to speak. We'll all be speaking in tongues, not paying attention to what you're doing anyway. So just kind of draw a little circle in your mind around yourself. You're all by you. It's just you and Jesus, the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're not saved and you need to be, we're going to pray a simple, quick prayer along those lines, but then we're going to go right in to asking God for the promise. And how many of you know if God is the God we believe Him to be, He is faithful to deliver on His promise right here, right now. So pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to You in Jesus' name and I thank You for the gift of salvation. Jesus died for me and He paid the penalty for my sins so that I can be saved. And right now, I receive the gift of salvation. Thank you, Father, for saving me. I believe that I am now a child of God, that I am born again. I give my life to you. Use me as you will. And now, Father, I come to you to receive the gift, the promise of the Holy Spirit. I desire right now to be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. I receive Him right now. In the name of Jesus, I expect to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives me utterance. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father. I have received. In Jesus' name, amen. Now just lift your hands to heaven and begin to worship God. You might start off just saying, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. I believe I've received. But as you do that, look down on the inside, in your belly, in your inward man. And as those utterances just seem to want to rise up, by faith, begin to speak.